The passage for today comes from Jeremiah chapter 7 through 10. That's a total of 107 verses. You know, obviously that is more than we can cover in detail with a verse by verse study. So instead, we're going to endeavor to get behind the multitude of words and uncover the heart and soul of Jeremiah's message by looking at a few sample verses. You know, basically the subject matter of this passage, these four chapters, is a rebuke to having a form of godliness which lacks obedience to the Lord. Now, we can broadly divide mankind into three classes based on their viewpoint of spiritual things. First, to one extreme, you have those that abhor God, that will have nothing to do with any shape, form of religion or godliness. Romans 1:30 describes them as backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, and so forth. Well, agnostic, atheist might be some that fall into this group. And then secondly, at the opposite end of the spectrum, the extreme opposite, there are devoted followers of Christ. You know, they seek to honor the Lord in all that they say and do. You know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know, 12 months a year, all through their life. They are committed to living a life that is honoring to the Lord. But now then, between these two extremes, we have kind of some people in the middle, and actually that's probably the largest group. People fall into that middle. As described by 2 Timothy 3:15, who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The people of Jeremiah's day fell into this middle class. They trusted in the temple. They went through the motions of offering their sacrifices, but they also insisted in persisting in their evil ways. You know, the Pharisees of Christ's day fell into this middle class. You know, outwardly, they were committed to the rituals of religion, but inwardly, according to Christ's description of them, they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You know, the people in the church of Laodicea that we read about in Revelation 3, I think also fall into this middle class. They were lukewarm, having a form of godliness, but on the inside they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, I think there are many Christians, or so-called Christians, in America today that are like the people of Jeremiah's day. They fall into this middle group. They claim a denominational name, and they do church on Sunday. You know, but throughout the week, they live and do as they please. You know, they think that things are okay. I hope you're not one of those kind of people. Unfortunately, those that fall into this middle group are no better off than the first group as far as God is concerned. We have three contrasting personalities brought before us in these chapters, as well as throughout the book of Jeremiah. First, there are the people of Judah who fall in this middle group that we've been talking about. Secondly, there is the Lord Jehovah, who controls the ultimate destiny for the nation of Israel. And thirdly, we have the prophet Jeremiah. He was charged with this monumental task of passing on the warnings of God to the people with fidelity. You know, these three personalities, you know, they're interwoven, you know, throughout the book in these chapters. You know, I'm the type of person that likes to sort things out. You know, on my workbench at home, I have one of these little plastic containers that has an assortment of little drawers in there, see-through drawers. You know, and so I put small machine screws in one, big ones in another, wood screws in another, washers in another, nuts in another, and so forth to get the idea. That way, you know, I seem to be able to find things, at least what I'm looking for. You know, if Jeremiah had written his book with that sort of a mindset, he would have written quite differently. Perhaps he would have grouped all the sins and wickedness of the people of Judah together, perhaps in the first section of the book. You know, and then maybe later on, after you've read a number of chapters of that, you might get to another section in his book where he talks about the warnings of the Lord. You know, and then he would go on for some time about that. And then maybe finally towards the end of the book, he would put his own comments, you know, his own prayers and what he had to say. But certainly that's now not how the Lord directed Jeremiah to write. You know, we learned from chapter 1, when Bob gave us that lesson, that the Lord did not give all 52 chapters to Jeremiah in one sitting. You know, rather the Lord incrementally, you know, gave his message to Jeremiah over a period of 40 plus years. And then also we notice that the events in the book of Jeremiah do not necessarily follow a chronological order, you know, at least the way that some people see it. You know, consequently, as we go through the book of Jeremiah, we see bits and pieces of the people's sin mentioned and interspersed with the warnings of the Lord, and also interspersed with Jeremiah's comments and his weeping. You know, we should not be surprised that the Lord had Jeremiah write that way. You know, after all, you know, we even look around in the world, you know, and we see that, you know, the Lord didn't put all the diamonds in one spot on the earth and all the gold in another spot, you know, making it easy. But yet he interspersed, you know, the minerals throughout the dirt and the stones. You know, and men have to dig for them. And that's kind of the way, you know, that the book of Jeremiah is written, you know, with the sins of Israel, the warnings, and Jeremiah's own personal comments. You know, perhaps one of the reasons that the Lord had Jeremiah write that way is to show that there is a close connection, you know, between their sins and the punishment and God's wrath on the sins, you know, because you find a sin being mentioned and then the warning. Then you read a little bit more, you find some more sins and another warning and so forth. So you got that close relationship throughout the book. I want to take a look at each of these three personalities in turn, you know, starting with the people. You know, about 100 years prior to this time, the northern kingdom of Israel had ceased to exist as a nation. You know, because of their wickedness, the Lord brought the Assyrians against them to destroy them. So that left basically Judah and Benjamin with the capital city of Jerusalem in the south. Now it's been said, one thing we learn from history is that people don't learn from studying history. You know, that is, nation after nation persist in repeating the same mistakes that their predecessors made. You know, the southern kingdom did not take to heart the reason for the demise of their sister northern kingdom. Instead, Judah continued in her evil way, following in the footsteps of the northern kingdom. Isaiah, who lived several generations before Jeremiah, described the people of Judah and Jerusalem as being totally corrupt. Like a body, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. That's Isaiah 1:6. You know, Jeremiah also refers to the people of Judah as a sick girl. In chapter 8, verse 22, Jeremiah asked the question, Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? You know, even though there had been transient improvements, you know, by the godly kings of Hezekiah and Josiah, the prevailing health throughout the land in Jeremiah's day remained like a gangrene in the sight of God. You know, Jeremiah had words of warning not just for some of the people of his day, but for everyone, regardless of their social status in life. Everyone had gone astray. In chapter 2, verse 2, Jeremiah is told to go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. That's to the common people. In 7:2, he's told to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim, those that come to the temple to worship. In 13:18, he is to say to the king and to the queen mother. In 17:19, he's told to go stand in the gate by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out and say to them. And in 23:15, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. You know, so we see that ungodliness, you know, like yeast and warm dough, had permeated throughout every level of Jewish society. You know, from the kings to the nobles, from the prophets to the priests, all the way down to the street sweeper. You know, but I fear that the situation in America today is really not a whole lot different than it was in Jeremiah's day. You know, ungodliness has pervaded throughout our society, all the way from the top to the bottom. You know, our president has promoted unbiblical ways. Our courts have been favorable to ungodly behavior. The entertainment industry actively promotes the lust of the flesh. Our schools and institutions of higher learning teach contrived theories which stand in opposition to the Word of God. Rich or poor, young or old, we are no longer a nation under God. You know, the people of Jeremiah's day were guilty of an array of sins. You know, if you stop to look at it, I think they broke just about every one of the Ten Commandments. You know, I didn't think of it, but as I was thinking about it this morning, I counted up to, I think, at least 7 or 8 commandments. You know, if I thought of it earlier, I probably would have put it in my notes. But they were guilty of an array of sins. At the top of the list, there was this blatant sin of idolatry, which was in disobedience to the first and the second commandment that God had given. Look at chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 18. 7:18, it says, "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Now, there's some variation of thought as to who this queen of heaven was. Possibly the goddess Ashtaroth, or perhaps the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. Drop down to verse 31. The same chapter, it says, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." Tophet was a high place in the valley of Hinnom, where children were sacrificed on the hot brass arms of Molech. They probably learned that from the Ammonites. You know, as we look at this practice, you know, we can readily decry it. You know, but in reality, in one sense, we are just as guilty of wrongdoing. We do it in a more modern way. You know, replacing the heated brass arms of Molech with abortion clinics. I go over to chapter 9, look at verse 14. "But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, Notice it's plural there, which their fathers taught them. Now, Baal was somewhat of a general term that might refer to any number of false gods. Now, most people in America today, you know, look at those who worshiped images made of wood or stone as being foolish. You know, but we have our own idols, our own kind of idols, more sophisticated, perhaps made from steel and fashioned into the shape of a sports car. You know, the younger generation idolizes movie stars and sports icons. You know, many would serve the god of money. You know, fundamentally, a false god or an idol is anything we trust in or devote ourselves to in place of the Lord. Then there was the sign of rejecting the word of the Lord. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? No, people that worship idols imitate their idols. Idols have ears, but they do not hear. The people of Jeremiah's day had ears, but they were deaf to the word of God. Now, here in America, we too stand guilty, for we have rejected the word of God in numerous ways. You know, the flip side to rejecting the word of God is the sin of believing false lies. Go back to chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words. The people of Jeremiah's day, you know, for one thing, believed in the false prophets who forecasted peace and prosperity. You know, but people of today, you know, believe lies which are propagated by worldly wise men. Under the cover of so-called science, evolution is promoted. Under the cover of equal rights, homosexuality is endorsed. Under the cover of common sense, good works are assumed necessary to gain entrance into heaven. There are plenty of lies out there in the world today that people believe in. You know, reading through these chapters, we find numerous other sins. They followed the dictates of their evil heart, 7:24. They polluted the house of the Lord, 7:30. They held fast to deceit, 8:7. Everyone coveted and dealt falsely, 8:10. They all spoke lies, chapter 9, verse 3. You know, the people of Jeremiah's day trusted in a false security. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. 7:4. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They were trusting in the temple of the Lord as if it were some good luck charm. Surely, they thought, God will not allow this magnificent temple to fall plunder to the vile hands of Gentiles. After all, perhaps not many years prior to this, during the reign of Josiah, the Lord had blessed with the restoration of the temple. But they were dead wrong to put their trust in the temple. In verses 12 and 14 of this chapter, the Lord points out that the tabernacle that used to be at Shiloh is no longer. Having the tabernacle there did not prevent Shiloh from destruction. Now, after the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in Saul's day, prior to that, during Eli's day, you know, the city of Shiloh was probably destroyed by the Philistines, causing it to sink into oblivion. In like manner, the Lord warned through the prophet Jeremiah that the city of Jerusalem will not be preserved simply because the temple is there. In like manner today, there are many that believe in a false security. They may be trusting in their good works to gain entrance into heaven or any of various other fabricated flimsy foundations, such as church membership or baptism. Another thing is we see the people of Jeremiah's day had a form of godliness which was nothing more than a fake facade. Chapter 7, look at verse 9. It says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations." Now they were like a man of the world today who might live as he pleases throughout the week, indulging in the pleasures of sin. You know, and then on Sunday morning, he goes to the confessional booth at the local Catholic church and thinks all is well. You know, Paul in Romans 6 addresses that faulty line of thinking by asking the question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Then he answers it, "Certainly not," with an exclamation mark. Also, the people brought their worthless burnt offerings to the temple. Look down in verse 21 of this chapter, 7:21 it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat." Now, a burnt offering was a sacrifice that was wholly devoted to the Lord. No part of it was to be eaten. But the burnt offerings that they brought to the temple, it was just a ritual going through the motion. I think the Lord is somewhat sarcastic here. He says, "Why waste the meat by burning it? It would be better off if you ate the animal." Then verse 22 and 23 go on to say, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Clearly, the Lord desires obedience over sacrifice. Now, that reminds us of what, you know, Samuel told Saul. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now, Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And in Hosea 6:6, the Lord says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So clearly we see the priority that the Lord places upon obedience and knowing him, rather than just bringing a worthless sacrifice because you're in the habit of doing that. The people of Jeremiah's day also displayed an attitude of indifference towards sin. Chapter 8, verse 6. "I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle." And then drop down to verse 12. This is the Lord speaking. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush." You know, Satan has been very successful in convincing the men of Jeremiah's day, as well as people in our own day, that sin is no big deal. He says, don't sweat it. Some even go to the extreme of boasting about their sin and are proud of what they can get away with. But of course, that is not at all the way that the Lord sees sin. To him, sin is a serious eternal offense. One who is genuinely repentant will take their sin seriously and tremble before the Lord. So I think you get a general idea of the condition of the people. their attitude. Now let's take a look at the Lord's response to the deplorable sins of the people. First, we see that the Lord warns prior to pouring out judgment. You know, we find many examples of that throughout the Bible. You know, back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was warned not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but he disobeyed. Consequently, the curse fell upon him as well as all of mankind and creation. The building of the ark served as an ominous sign of impending disaster before the Lord sent the flood. Before raining down brimstone and fire on Sodom, the Lord sent two angels to Lot. Before destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, he sent the prophets Amos and Hosea to warn them. Before destroying the southern kingdom of Judah, he sent Zephaniah and Jeremiah to warn them. Of course, there were others, but those were some of the later ones. Let's look at some of these warnings from the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Here the Lord is warning of impending destruction of the temple. Verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim, referring to the northern kingdom. Here the Lord warns of forthcoming captivity. Chapter 8, verse 13, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. The Lord warned of desolation throughout the land. Rather than being a promised land that flows with milk and honey, it was going to be barren. In chapter 9, verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without inhabitant. Here the Lord is warning of the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. You know, here the Lord is warning of dispersion throughout the Gentile nations. Now, those were some serious warnings for the people of Jeremiah's day. You know, but we realize, too, that the Lord also has warnings for us today as well. You know, in the New Testament, we read a number of warnings. I'll just mention one from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There the Lord speaks of coming with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. But then, after warning the people, we see that the Lord is gracious in granting a season for repentance prior to pouring out judgment. You know, even though the situation in Jeremiah's day was desperate, still a faint glimmer of hope shone through the darkness of rebellion. The door of deliverance was still cracked open. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. And again in Jeremiah 26, 13, the gracious offer is made. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. You know, even today, the Lord has extended his day of grace beyond reason. He grants the opportunity for men and women everywhere to repent and turn from their passion and pride. We read in 2 Peter 3:8, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, unfortunately, today there are many that view the long-suffering of God as a weakness of God. They think that if there is a God, he has turned out the light and gone to sleep. And so they persist in their evil way. Now, Romans 2, verses 4 and 5 aptly describe the attitude of such thinkers. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." If there be anyone here who has not repented of their sin and turned to the Lord for salvation, may I be like the voice of Jeremiah, crying out and pleading with you to obey the word of the Lord and commit your life to him before it is too late, before the master of the house rises up and shuts the door. And finally, we see that the Lord follows through with judgment when men and women persist in their evil ways. In such a situation, they will be without excuse. They won't have a leg to stand on. They can't point their finger at God and say, "You failed to warn me." You know, God is not like some parent who threatens a disobedient child but doesn't follow through. Be assured, God cannot lie. He is obligated to follow through with his warnings if there is no repentance. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16 give a commentary on the people of Jeremiah's day. "The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." You know, consequently, the warnings that the Lord gave through the prophet Jeremiah eventually came to pass. Of course, they were already being fulfilled during this time period. But when we come to the last chapter of Jeremiah, we find of what King Nebuchadnezzar did to the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the people. The temple, the king's house, and the houses of the nobles were burned with fire. The walls of Jerusalem were reduced to rubble. Many were killed. Others were carried away by the thousands, captive to Babylon. The Lord placed his people in the crucible of judgment, refined them as silver to remove the dross. Actions have consequences. You know, if you took a course in physics, you may remember Newton's third law of motion. One way to state it is, if one object exerts a force on another object, then the second object exerts an equal and opposite force on the first. There are two key points to this law that we need to understand. First, without exception, every action causes a reaction. And secondly, the action and reaction are equal and opposite. Now, that law not only explains actions and reactions in the physical realm, but it also applies to actions and reactions in the spiritual realm as well. If men and women persist in engaging in their actions of sin, then it is certain, beyond all doubt, that it will invoke a corresponding resulting reaction from the Lord. The Bible clearly states the wages of sin is death. But you know, you can also look on the other side of that. There's a bright side for the believer who walks in fellowship with the Lord, honoring the Lord with his life. He can also claim the truth of Newton's third law. The reaction of the Lord will be to bestow eternal blessings and treasures in heaven upon an individual like that. Now, so far we have taken a look at the attitude of the people and the Lord's response, but now let's take a look at the third personality we have here, that of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah displayed a deep concern for his people. He is known as the weeping prophet. You know, he doesn't weep for himself. Rather, he weeps over his grief for the Israelites. Chapter 9, verse 1. Look what Jeremiah says here. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You know, I think Paul perhaps had a touch of the weeping spirit of Jeremiah as well when he wrote in Romans 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now it is interesting to note that the Lord tells Jeremiah not to pray for the people. Chapter 7, verse 16. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. And the Lord repeats something very similar in chapter 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, Do not pray for this people for their good. Poor Jeremiah, what's he to do if he can't pray for his dear people? His alternative was to weep for them, and that he did. Now, Jeremiah reminds me of broken-hearted mothers and fathers who weep for their wayward son or daughter. Now, David wept for his son Absalom, saying, Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son. Jesus lamented over the city of Jerusalem, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent unto you. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You know, I'm not worthy to say this, but I think it needs to be said. Oh, that we had the same passion for lost souls as Jeremiah had for his people. Now, Jeremiah was charged with an impossible task, to speak to the people who refused to listen. Nevertheless, we see the obedience of Jeremiah in obeying the word of the Lord and faithfully passing on the warnings from the Lord. Jeremiah shows a pathway for us to follow in the midst of an ungodly world. Now, I would be remiss if we failed to look at two of the most well-known verses in Jeremiah. So let's take a look at them before we close. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, starting at verse 23. Says, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or boast. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You know, wisdom, might, and riches Those are the ingredients that make up the pride of life. The man of the world will give his heart and soul to gain these three ingredients: wisdom, might, and riches. Now, there are two kinds of wisdom, as James explains to us: earthly wisdom versus wisdom which is from above. Earthly wisdom will pass away, for the Lord says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The people of Jeremiah's day thought they were wise, according to chapter 8, verse 8. But in reality, they were foolish because they had rejected the word of the Lord. The writer of Psalm 119 had the wisdom which is from above. He wrote, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. There are two kinds of might or power, so fittingly displayed with David's encounter of Goliath. Goliath gloried and boasted in his strength, whereas young David gloried in the Lord and thereby defeated the enemy. There were those in Jeremiah's day that evidently boasted in their might, perhaps like King Zedekiah, who thought he was strong enough to rebel against the king of Nebuchadnezzar. As a consequence of his rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar killed his sons while he was watching. Then he poked out his eyes, put chains on him, and carried him away captive to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. I like what the Lord said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Also, there are two kinds of riches. There are the transient, temporal riches which this world affords, which are diametrically opposed to the riches of the grace of God. There were those in Jeremiah's day who were rich, according to chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Through deceit and mistreating the fatherless, they prospered, becoming rich. But their wealth and treasures were given as plunder to the king of Babylon, according to Jeremiah 15:13. Jesus clearly identified the difference between the two kinds of riches in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust doth destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. Of course, verse 23 speaks of the earthly, the fleshly wisdom, might, and riches, which is stands in contrast to verse 24, which, of course, speaks of godly wisdom, might, and riches. Now, the choice is ours as to which we will pursue. Certainly don't want you to be like the people of Jeremiah's day that pursued the earthly kind. Rather be like the Apostle Paul, who pursued the heavenly kind. He wrote in Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And a few verses later he said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, and so forth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be together to look into thy word this morning. We feel for the people of Jeremiah's day that refused to repent. And Lord, we realize there are many people among us today which are in the same boat that the people of Jeremiah's day were in. Even looking at history, we see what happened to them, how the city of Jerusalem was desecrated, how they were severely punished. In Genesis, the question is asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is found in the book of Revelation. True and righteous are your judgments. Our Father, we do pray that people everywhere would heed thy word, that thy Spirit would do a work in their lives, that they might turn to you. Father, if there be any sin in our own life, we pray that you would do a work in our own life as well, that we may bring honor and glory to your name in all that we say and do. Commit ourselves to thy care now as we go our way. We give thee thanks for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.